Our reading this morning is taken from Revelations chapter 1. That's page 1233 in the Church Bibles. Revelations 1, and we're reading verses 1 to 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May God bless the reading of his word.
That passage in Revelation that we're going to look at this morning. Hopefully, you'll have been handed a sheet as you came into church with the outline of the sermon on. Laurie, if you'd like to put it up on the screen as well, that's great. I'm aware as we start Revelation that there's all kinds of things that's said about this book, all kinds of things that we could get hung up on. And I'm really praying as we begin this time that actually we see this book for what it is. It's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to cause his people to worship him. Therefore, we're going to turn in prayer, and we're going to ask that God would speak to us this morning through his word. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning that as we come to your word, that we'll find it to be the very word of life. Heavenly Father, you are the one who created us. You're the one who's made this whole world. And what we desperately need is to see what you have to say about our world. Oh, Heavenly Father, we need to know you. We need to know what you've got to say about ourselves. We need to know what you have to say about our word, our world. And Lord, in so doing, we need to then respond to you aright in worship. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take my weak words this morning and you will use them, that you will speak to your people, that you will open blind eyes, that you will cause cold hearts to beat afresh in praise and worship of King Jesus. We've already sung your praises this morning, and Lord, that's what we were made for. You made us for yourself. We pray, therefore, that as we come to your word, that you'll encourage us and guide us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, we ask it for his glory. Amen. Thanks, Laurie. What truths do you need to focus on and have foremost in your mind when you're living in a society where increasingly, it seems, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will put you on the fringe of society? What do you need to know when openly following Jesus as your Savior, as your King, is going to get you shunned, is going to get you harassed, not just by the common mob, but by maybe the authorities, the state itself? What do we need to remember when we're forcibly being told that it's no longer acceptable to practice our faith publicly. Whether that means praying at the beginning of a local council meeting, or whether it means running your bed and breakfast business in line with what the Bible says. What do we need to remember? What do we need to be reminded of when we're tempted to just keep quiet and to let our faith be a private thing between us and God? Or maybe even conform to what the world out there says so that we have an easier life. What do we all need to know in those circumstances? I suggest we need to know that Jesus, King Jesus, is sovereignly, majestically reigning over every man and woman and child. That he's the king who's totally in control of every inch of this world, the world that he made. And that this same Jesus is coming to put the world straight, to judge the world, a world in rebellion against him. And Jesus is coming to lead his people faithfully, his faithful people, into a new world order. And you need to know that. So as you continue to faithfully bow down and worship to Jesus, rather than deny him, rather than desert him, and follow those other people that seem to have so much power and authority all around us. Friends, this morning, that's what I believe we need to know and be sure of and be confident of as God's people living in the UK in 2012, in February 2012 this morning. They're the things we need to impress on our hearts and minds. Because increasingly, I believe that's the situation we're finding ourselves in this country. And that was the situation the church in the province of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, were in when the Apostle John wrote this letter of revelation to them. We need to hear today what they needed to hear then. Let me say this morning, especially if you're... I'm just checking, I'm having a look. If you're over this side of the church, if you're in your 20s and 30s, some of them are a bit older, if you're in your 20s and 30s this morning and you think the following Jesus is hard, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's with your non-Christian friends, whether it's bringing up a family along Christian lines and principles in Britain in 2012, if you think that's hard, friends, it is hard. But friends, honestly, this morning, I think you've got every reason to believe it's going to get a whole lot harder to remain faithful to Jesus as our nation continues, it seems, to reject him. And you need to know that the Christ in whom you've put your trust is the ruler who's in control of all things. He's the Lord of history. He's the ruler of the kings. He's the supreme controller of all circumstances, the judge of the whole earth. And he hates injustice, and he will not let the oppression of his people go unpunished. You need to know that this morning so that you'll continue to worship him, come what may, through thick and thin. Well, this morning we're going to start a series in the book of Revelation, looking at the book of Revelation. Some of you will know that we've begun to look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in our home groups last week. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they contain messages, letters from the glorified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ to seven churches in Asia in the first century. And if you want to look at those letters in chapters 2 and 3, let me encourage you to get involved in a home group. We're not going to be focusing on chapters 2 and 3, but we're certainly going to be referring to what is written there on Sunday mornings. This morning, we're beginning with a huge reality check, a huge dose of reality, of just who is in control of our world. Who's in control of us? Who's in control of our leaders, our country, our world? George has already made clear in the prayers, Christ the King, the ruling King, the coming King, is the one who's in control. As our society increasingly seeks to kick Jesus out of life in this nation. First of all, we need to hear Jesus' version of events. We need to hear what Jesus has got to say concerning events. Friends, when we've heard this week that those local council members are no longer legally allowed to come together and pray before their meetings begin, we need to think, well, what does Jesus think of that? But I'm guessing most Christians wouldn't rush to the book of Revelation to find out the answer. For many people, this book of Revelation is just off limits. It's a place, it's in places full of such wonderful and weird imagery. There are so many wild and wacky views on what Jesus is telling us in the book of Revelation that for many of us, we just keep away from it, keep our distance, don't think we can handle it. I couldn't possibly understand the book of Revelation. It's for the experts. It's for the PhDs. Friends, if you're a Christian this morning, then let me assure you that just as with every other book in the Bible, you can understand. You can spiritually and practically benefit from this book. You don't have to be an expert. Let's just look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book's called Revelation precisely because it's a revelation. It's a disclosure. It's the revealing of a message. To use that advertising phrase, Revelation does exactly what it says on the can. This book is Jesus Christ telling his servants, all of his servants, verse 1, about something. Not just the apostles, not just a special few, but his servants. And that's you this morning if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. God's not trying to hide the truth from us in this book. No, he's revealing the truth. He's disclosing the truth to us. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It's there at the bottom of the overhead. God the Father has given this message to his Son, Jesus Christ, we're told. And he then commissions his angel to tell the Apostle John, who in turn is faithfully to testify to the churches he's writing to about everything he sees and hears. And just what is Jesus revealing to his servants? Well, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. What must soon take place. We'll think of that a little more in a few moments' time. But this is God's version of events. This book is a dose of reality. As we look at our world, this is God telling us what's taking place. These Christians in the province of Asia, to whom this message is originally given, they're struggling with their faith. These Christians are being persecuted for their faith, and there's more persecution seemingly on the way. Many of these Christians are being tempted to wander from their faith because as they look around at their world, at their rulers, Nero and Rome, as they look at their society, all of the power, all of the authority, all of the influence is with other people. Nero and the empire, the Jewish and pagan religions, they're constantly telling these Christians, both with their words and also with their forceful deeds at times, you've got it wrong. This is what's happening in the world, not with your God. Jesus Christ, he's just a bit player. And these suffering Christians need to hear Jesus' version of events so that they don't lose heart. They need to hear God's version of what's happening because God is the one who's in total control. Because God, the triune God that they've come to know and worship in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is able to reveal what will, indeed what must take place. Because he's the one directing the course of history. Who is this God that's speaking here? Who is this God that we've come to as we look at the book of Revelation? Well, he's the God who in the midst of their troubles sends grace and peace to his people. Just look at verse 4. Verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The people that John is writing to have received God's grace so that they might be found to have peace with this God. Grace and peace from God. Grace and peace from God the Father, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. The God who's eternally the same, who doesn't change, who can't be changed. The God who was there in the beginning, the God who is and cannot but be. Grace and peace from this God. Grace and peace from God the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits there, or the sevenfold spirit it is in the note in the church Bibles. The sevenfold Holy Spirit in all of his perfection, who speaks and ministers to the church in order that she might fulfill her calling. Grace and peace from this God. Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The one who perfectly revealed his Father to us in his life and death. Blessed greetings from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, who having defeated death, rose gloriously from death to new life, so that he might lead all of those who follow him and trust in him to that same new life. Blessed grace and peace from Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The crucified, risen, exalted Lord Jesus, King of everyone and everything and every place and time. Jesus, the ruler over Pharaoh, ruler over Ahab, ruler over Nero, ruler over Pol Pot, ruler over Hitler and King Jong-il, and ruler over David Cameron and Clegg and Miliband and every other leader you could ever mention. Grace and peace from this God, from the only God, from the triune God. His grace, his peace to his confused and feeble and suffering and weary people who need to hear his words, his true account of what's happening in our world. Friends, that's who our God is. That's who we've come to worship this morning. And therefore, verse 3, we're going to be blessed, favored by God as we read and listen and obey what he's got to say to us. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Friends, we're favored by God this morning as we read and hear these words from Jesus. That's not just an automatic thing as we flick through the pages of Revelation. God doesn't just bless us as we flick through them. No, we're favored by God as we read and hear his word and take it to heart. Friends, some of us need to hear that this morning, because we've got used maybe to coming along to church on a Sunday morning, hearing God's word, and then not letting it sink deep down into our hearts, not letting it change us and shape us through the week. But read this word from Jesus Christ, and you take it to heart and actually live in accordance with what we find here, and you will know God's favor. Why? Because you're seeing the world, you're living in the world, you're interpreting what's going on all around you according to God's version of what's happening, his authoritative version of events. And friends, we know that doesn't mean an easy life. Far from it. It doesn't mean a gospel fruit pouring from every word and action that we do. It doesn't mean we're not going to suffer for standing up for Jesus and for the gospel. But it does mean you'll be living as God wants you to, as his child, his servant, with his blessing and favor upon you. You'll be living the life of worship that God intends all those he's called to himself in his Son. Look at verse 5. We were made to worship God, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Lord, may it be so. Friends, what's the aim? What's the ultimate purpose of this book of Revelation? Why did the glorified Jesus send this book, write this book? Why? What's the point? What's the purpose? I've already said to let us know what's going on in the world. And that's true. That's why Jesus sends it, verse 1. To bring us comfort by reminding us that he is the king. He's in control. He's working all things for good in the midst of difficult times. Yes, that's true. That's why Jesus wrote these words. But more, Why did Jesus give us this revelation? So that we'll do just what John does here. And we'll praise and we'll worship him as the only Lord and King. Because he's called us to himself at great cost. As he sent his own son to die for us at the cross. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Friends, if we're spending time in this book of Revelation and you're not ending up worshipping, praising God, then friends, something's gone wrong. Revelation isn't a puzzle book. It's not meant to be a cryptic crossword or a Sudoku puzzle where we've got to work out the answer. No, it's an authoritative message from Jesus Christ to his hard-pressed people, reminding us who he is, what he's doing, and how he's directing all of history for his glory and for our good. And whether standing as a Christian is therefore comfortable or hard, we need to view our world with Jesus' eyes. Or else we'll just think other people are in control. Other people have got the reins of history. We need to know Jesus' version of events so that we'll worship him through thick and thin. But before we go any further, we need to stop and we need to spend some time thinking about exactly what Jesus is talking about in this book of Revelation. Why is there so much confusion over this book of Revelation? Why are there so many different ideas and views about what this book is telling us, about what Jesus is saying here? Well, at least one of the reasons is because Bible-believing Christians, good evangelical Bible-believing Christians, differ on exactly when Jesus is referring to in this revelation. Thanks, Lottie. And we need to know how, therefore, to listen to Jesus' word in this book. We need to know how to listen to Jesus. Just look again at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. What must soon take place? How soon is soon? And then at the end of verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, end of verse 3, because the time is near. Just how near to when Jesus gives this revelation to John is Jesus referring to? Just when is soon? When is the time that's near? Friends, that might not seem an important point to you this morning, but it is. Going wrong here leads people to identify Revelation 13, the beast that we find there, as maybe the Soviet Union or the European Union or Walmart, or being afraid of anything with a barcode on it, or looking at the harlot in chapter 17 and understanding that as the Roman Catholic Church. Friends, it can be really dangerous if we don't know how to listen to what Jesus is saying here. If we don't get right how we're to read this book, we won't understand what Jesus is showing us here. And that will result, or it can result in us maybe living in a way that Jesus doesn't want us to. Well, there are four main views as to how we should read this book. And I'm guessing as we did a survey this morning, we'd find each of those views represented amongst us. Even if you've only ever once or twice read through this book, or you've only read part of it, I'm imagining that you'll have one of these views or something similar to it in terms of what Jesus is talking about. First of all, let me tell you those things that they all have in common. They're on the sheet, they're also at the bottom of the screen there. First of all of the views think that the letters that Jesus sends to those seven churches in Asia, in chapters 2 and 3, those letters refer to the specific situations those first century churches were in. So Jesus commands the church in Ephesus, he commends the church in Ephesus for their hatred of the practice of the Nicolaitans. Why did Jesus do that? Well, because in the first century, at the time that Jesus gave John this revelation, there was a church in Ephesus who hated the wicked practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, that doesn't mean that what Jesus writes to those first century churches in chapters 2 and 3, that it can be applied to our situation today. That's what we were doing, I hope, at home groups last Wednesday evening. But what Jesus speaks about there refers to what's happening in the first century church in Ephesus or in the other churches. And then we apply it to ourselves today where it fits. And that's what we do with all of the Bible, don't we? When we read Paul's letter to Rome, Paul's letter to Corinth, Paul's letter to Ephesus. Paul's writing to a specific situation that church was in. And then we take that word and we say, okay, yeah, we can apply that to our own situation because we're still God's people today. And all of the four views that we're going to think about, they all think that about Revelation, about Revelations chapters 2 and 3. And all of the views I'm going to talk about agree that when we come to Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and part of 20, they all refer to the other end of history, right up to the end of history when Jesus comes again, when he comes to judge the living and the dead, when he comes to raise the faithful and bring them into the new heavens and the new earth, and when he raises the wicked to eternal damnation. All of these four views, they think, yeah, the last couple of chapters of Revelation, they're all about the very end of time, after Jesus comes again. They all want to agree with that. But then there's the bit in between, chapters 4 and chapter 20. And all of the four views, they want to agree that the bit in between, chapters 4 to chapter 20, is Jesus referring to the time before, listen to what I'm going to say, it's on the screen as well, before the end of a world. Not of the world, before the end of a world. We'll think about that in a moment. Well, you might think that with so much agreement, they all seem to agree with what's going on in the different parts of Revelation. Well, why is there then so much confusion? Why is there so much disagreement? Well, let's think of each of the views in turn. You've got a little summary there, and you've also got that diagram there as well. Might be worth putting that up, Laurie, I think. First of all, there's the futurist view. And futurists read Revelation and they see so much cataclysmic, end-of-the-world language throughout the book that they think that, hang on, it all must refer to the time just before the end of the world, just before the end of history when Jesus comes again. According to the futurist, what Jesus reveals in after Revelation chapter 3 is all still in the future for us today on that diagram. We're somewhere along the line, and what Jesus is speaking about here, the futurist thinks it's all in the future, just a relatively short period of time at the end of history, just before Jesus comes again. And when we read what must happen soon in chapter 1 and that the time is near in chapter 1, they say, well, actually, it's near, but it's near in God's timing. It's certain to happen before Jesus comes, but actually it's not near as in we'd think about near. It's near in God's timing. And then you've got the historical view, the next one down. The historical view basically says, look, we know Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We know they're about the first century church, Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and so on. And we know that Revelation chapter 22, we know that's all about the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus come again. And therefore, they try to map out the rest of Revelation across the rest of history. And they think that you can tell where we are in history by trying to identify certain figures in Revelation with figures and organizations and events throughout history. In the historical view, the first events Jesus reveals in this book of Revelation are near, but not all of them. And then there's the idealist view. And the idealist approach sees Jesus referring again to the whole of time from when he ascended to when he'll return, when he'll come back at the end of history, just like the historical view. But unlike the historical view, when Jesus mentions certain figures, the beast, the prostitute, the dragon, he's not referring, according to the idealist, to one single figure or one group or one organization in history. No, he's describing anyone who displays those characteristics throughout history. They can have multiple meanings. These images in Revelation, they say stand for or they represent things that we're expecting to see throughout history. And this revelation is really a general message that's generally applicable to our world. And idealists, they take these words in chapter 1, what must soon take place and the time is near. And they say, well, what that really means is that the whole period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, well, it's arrived, it's here, it's near. And then finally, there's the preterist view. Preterist just means in the past, which says soon and near mean soon and near. Jesus is giving this prophecy to John to give to the churches in Asia that he's writing to because of what's going to happen to them in the near future, to that generation. So the prophecy Jesus reveals in Revelation was in the future for those seven churches in Asia in the first century. But for us today, it's actually all happened already in the past. And the prophecy Jesus gives is referring, they say, to an end of a world order. But it's not referring to the end of history. It's referring to the visible, cataclysmic end of the old covenant world order when Jesus comes to judge the Jews and Jerusalem for rejecting their Messiah when he comes to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. So preterists want to say that the vast majority of Revelation refers to what's already happened. And as Christians today, it doesn't refer to us, it applies to us. We've got to take what's written here and apply it to our situation, to our circumstances, just like we do with every other book of the Bible. Preterist view is personally how I think we should read Revelation, but I know there's going to be people with different views to that in the church. In fact, I'd be impressed if somebody comes and tells me that they're a preterist too. Now, I hope you're still with me, and if you're not with me, I've lost you. Now is a great time to come back on board. Why is when what Jesus refers to in this revelation important? Why is when Jesus refers to really important for us? Well, simply because it will determine what we're expecting to see as we look out at our world. You see, if you think Jesus is referring to Nero and the oppressive Roman Empire back in the first century when he's speaking about the beast, you won't be tempted to think that he's speaking about communism or the European Union or Walmart or whatever. Or you won't be thinking that in the future there's going to be some global super state that's going to persecute all Christians when Jesus returns. When we look at our world today, we need to hear God's version of what's happening, but we need, all of us as Christians, to know how to listen to what Jesus is saying. And I think we need to understand what Jesus says in this book is first and foremost for those first century churches in Asia. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And to their situation. And only secondly does it come to us and apply to us today and our own different circumstances. Well, have a think about that. Come and speak to me about that after if you've got questions or you'd like clarification on those thoughts, because that will be important as we go through this book. But finally, this morning, we need to pray for Jesus Christ to come and to demonstrate his reign now. Thanks, Laurie. Oh, hang on. Next one again, please, Laurie. That's just a few images for us. Look at verse 7. We need to pray for Christ to come and demonstrate his reign now. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Straight away, what we've just been thinking about is important here. You see, lots of people read, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And they think, well, that's got to refer to Jesus coming back at the end of history. Now, clearly Jesus will come back at the end of history and once and for all demonstrate that he's the Lord and King over all things. But I've said before on Sunday mornings, and we've looked at the verses, and the verses are there on your sheet, the clouds are used throughout the Bible to describe God coming, God's presence, God making himself known. That's what that cloud language does throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. And as I say, those references on your sheet help you think about that. Christ coming in the clouds doesn't necessarily refer to his coming at the end of history. I want to suggest this verse actually refers to the risen, ascended Jesus coming to demonstrate to all peoples of the earth that the old covenant, the Old Testament Judaism with the temple and the ceremonial laws, those things have ceased for good, and Jesus has come to show us that those things have ceased for good. And he does that by coming in judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the temple. And he comes by using the Roman armies to demolish and lay flat Jerusalem. Jesus put an end to the old covenant when he died on the cross for us. He put an end to it. He gives us a new covenant in his blood. But as John writes in AD 60, there's no visible evidence that God has once and for all drawn a line under the things of the Old Testament. Just think for a moment, if you're living in AD 60, you're a Christian, how do you know that actually it has been God at work? How do you know that Jesus has really become the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? He's raised and he's reigning. The Jewish temple is still standing in Jerusalem. Judaism is still far, far, far more powerful and influential than the fledgling church. So how do you know that actually Jesus is the one who is reigning and ruling and controlling history now? Well, Jesus declares here that he'll come and he'll show everybody that his death and his resurrection and his ascension have now decisively changed things forever. A new world order has been put in place with Jesus, the despised Messiah, now in command, reigning over all. And friends, I know some of you this morning think that God's going to somehow wind back the clock someday and he's going to establish a Jewish temple in Jerusalem again. Friends, let me say, as I see that, that's a denial of the gospel of the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who's done away with the old order of things. Those things pointed to him and told us time and time again, he's coming, the king is coming. Now that the king has arrived and is ruling, we don't want to go back to the old things that pointed to him. Jesus has weighed the old order of things in the balances, and he's found them wanting. Remember Jesus' curse on the fig tree as he enters the temple in Mark's gospel? He says this temple's become a den of thieves and robbers. Jesus has condemned the old order of things for good. And now he's reigning until he puts all his enemies visibly, demonstrably under his feet. And then he'll bring in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks, Laurie. And I think these words in Revelation in verse 7. I think they're based most directly on the vision that Daniel the prophet has in Daniel 7 verses 13 to 14. These words that Paul read for us earlier. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. It's the picture of the Lord Jesus being given all authority and power by his heavenly Father. When? As he ascends to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Look, he approaches the Ancient of Days. He's coming in clouds, going up, not going down. As Jesus begins his reign, all peoples from every nation, Jews and Gentiles, they'll mourn because of what they think of him. All peoples will mourn because of what they think of Jesus. And we'll either mourn because of his judgment upon us, because we will not turn and bow down to King Jesus, or we'll mourn over our sin in repentance and faith as we willfully turn to Jesus as our king, as his loyal subjects. Friends, this morning, we worship, if we're Christians, we worship a Jesus who has already come with clouds as he's ascended to reign at his Father's side. And therefore, the question for each one of us this morning is, what do we think of him? Friends, it's because Jesus has already come into his glorious reign that we can pray to him this morning to come and to act for us, his people, now. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the ascended Jesus promises to come to his church, to to bring judgment and to bring comfort to them. We saw that in home groups, hopefully, on Wednesday evening, as Jesus warns the church in Ephesus. What does he say? If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove the lampstand from its place. The same warnings given to the church in Pergamum and in Thyatira, in Philadelphia, in Laodicea. Jesus promised for those who are struggling, for those who are being persecuted and are thinking about turning away from their faith. What's Jesus' promise for them? Hold on, because I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. And friend, as we close this morning, I just want us to realize that as Christians, as we see maybe increasing persecution, maybe coming to the church in this country in the years and the decades to come, we don't just have to batten down the hatches when we're faced with that hostility. Ours is not just a hope that Jesus will come again at the end of history. Thank God that he will. But because he's already come into his glorious power, because he already rules as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has done since the beginning of that new covenant age when he ascended to heaven. Today, as his people, we should be those who cry out to him, Lord Jesus, come. Come now and demonstrate your glorious rule by defeating those who oppose you, who persecute and oppress your people. Lord Jesus, please come and show your rule today, either by transforming your enemies to be your willing servants by the power of the gospel. Oh Lord Jesus, come, and will you bring your enemies' plans to nothing? Faced with a hostile world, we need a dose of reality this morning. We need to know that our Savior Jesus is the King who reigns. Come what may, and we need to bow down before him, and we need to worship him this morning as the King, as the Lord of all. It's just for a few moments. Think through what we've heard this morning. Maybe just look through the sheet. Let's just think, as we look through that sheet, of things that we can praise God, that will bring praise and worship from our heart for our great God. That he is in control. That he has come. That he is coming, acting in history, and that he will come on that final day. And let's just pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Heavenly Father, as your people, as your weak people, as your needy people, as a people, Lord, who see time and time again the name of Jesus being put down, and being pushed out of our society. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will come and act for your glory. Lord, not merely for our good, but for your glory and honor. We pray that the risen, ascended Jesus, the reigning Jesus, that he will come and show himself to be the mighty one. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that he will do that. As the gospel goes forth, that he will take sinners who are opposing him, and he will bring them to repentance and faith, that they will bow before him today as his servants, as his slaves. Oh, and Heavenly Father, we dare to pray that, Lord, that you will come, and for those who are steadfast in their opposition against you, thwart their plans, Lord, we pray. Remove them so that glory and honor might go to your name. And that we might, that the gospel message might have free progress amongst us, in our land, in our world, for the honor of your name. And Lord, we pray that not just for ourselves, our own country. We know there are brothers and sisters in distant lands who are suffering for the gospel far more than we are. Oh Lord, we pray that we might see your kingdom coming in this world as it is in heaven. Help us to be those faithful disciples, come what may, as we look to Jesus and worship him. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our final song of praise to the King. You're the Word of God the Father from before the world.